Now, returning again to the book of Romans and to the chapter 12. And our text for this morning are the verses 14 through to 16. 14 through 16. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Let's seek God's help and strength. Father, we pray for my help again this morning, realizing again that unless thy Holy Spirit should be our teacher and bring the message of God not only to our minds but to our hearts, that we will not profit from this time here today. We ask that thou would speak to us so that we in turn might live according unto thy word, do the things that please thee, and so seek to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ in all of the things that we would say and do. Give us this insight into thy word, we pray, and its application to our heart we leave in the hands of thy Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. I have perhaps a rather difficult task this morning, and that's to speak about something that I have almost no experience with. And I suspect many of you who, to bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. And most of us haven't experienced anything comparable to the persecution that some of our brothers and sisters in Christ that they experience in other countries, where extremist groups have been slaughtering Christians and destroying churches. And if you want up to date notes of what's happening in the world, I recommend you check out the Open Doors website, and that will give you up to date news on persecution of Christians on a worldwide basis. Because in some countries, numerous Christians have been imprisoned, some have been killed, others have been forced to leave their homes and flee for their lives. We haven't experienced anything even close to that. At worst, you may have been ostracized at your work, you may have suffered discrimination when it came time for a promotion where you were overlooked because of the basis of your Christian faith. Some of you may have had others that have been mean or unkind towards you or ridiculed you because of your faith in God or your belief in Him as your Creator or your stance in recent times on the whole same-sex marriage debate. Perhaps people have said things that have been rather unkind, and I'm not belittling those things, but I think we have to agree that it doesn't compare to seeing your loved one slaughtered or your house burned down or being forced to flee with only the clothes that you're wearing on your back. Now, increased persecution may indeed come in the future, and we need to understand how we are to respond to such persecution in a way that pleases God. And Paul gives us but it's a very difficult verse for us to apply in our lives, to bless them which persecute you, to bless and curse not. And then he goes to verse 15, to rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep, to be of the same mind, one toward another, mind not things, high things, but condescend to men of low estate, be not wise in your own conceits. And we're tempted to think that these are random thoughts that Paul is throwing out without any connection one to another. But is there a connection? Well, there's at least one. We know that these are commands that reflect the transformed mind that Paul was speaking of at the beginning of the chapter. For he said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And now he's showing us what a transformed mind looks like. It blesses enemies who have persecuted us. It sympathizes with others, both in their joys and in their sorrows. It demonstrates genuine humility before everyone else. Are these things connected? Are they disjointed? Well, I think there is another connection. They are all rooted in what we'll call self-denial or selflessness. We can only truly bless those who persecute us and not curse them when we are more concerned about their eternal welfare than we are about our own temporary suffering. We can only rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep if our focus is not on ourselves but upon others. We can only be of the same mind with one another, not proud in our own conceits, if our eyes are upon the Lord and not upon ourselves. So I think there is a theme of self-denial, or as Paul would write in another place, of crucifying self. So, what does a transformed mind look like? What are these transformed attitudes? Well, firstly, verse 14, the mercies of God call us to bless our enemies and to curse them not. And Paul, for emphasis, adds that second, curse not, there in verse 14. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. As I've said already, that's easier said than done. We all know that if someone were to curse us or to persecute us, the last thing that we want to do to them is bless them. And that's probably doubly true when it's someone that we love, that we feel that they've been mistreated. I may be willing to forgive a personal offence against me, but I'd probably be less willing to forgive someone who hurt someone that I love. And I suspect most of us feel the same way. Nevertheless, the word of God remains. We are to bless those who curse us, even when we would rather give them a piece of our mind and tell them what we really think. We are being asked to do something that is the very opposite of our natural inclinations. We're called to bless them. To bless them. And the word bless there is the same word that's used for giving thanks. Giving thanks to God. Giving praise to God. We get our English word eulogy from this word bless. You've been to enough funeral services to know what a eulogy is. It's when some family member or friend steps forward to give an account of the life of the person who has recently been deceased, and they'll get up and they'll say all kinds of nice and wonderful and positive things that that person has done in their life. A eulogy. We take time to thank God for the life and the memory of the person deceased. That's what we're supposed to do, Paul says, when someone persecutes us. To bless them. To think only positive things towards them. To look only upon the good things and not the bad. And by blessing them, Paul genuinely means that we should be praying for them and seeking their benefit and their well-being. He means asking God to save the one who has mistreated us. And that most surely must be the greatest blessing that we can do. To pray for their salvation. But this idea of blessing our persecutors goes completely against our instincts. And I suppose that's really what is the point here. We are new creatures in Christ. The old things are passing away. And if we are to be like our Savior, if we are to reflect the very love of God, then surely that love is shown most clearly when it is directed to those who deserve it least. If we only love those who love us, the Lord Jesus asked, are we any better than the publicans and sinners to do the same? If we're going to reflect the love of God, we are going to have to love those who were once rebels towards God. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And just as we show the depth of our faith most clearly when we are going through hard and difficult times, then in the same way we show God's love at work in us most clearly when we love those who persecute us, who stand against us. When we look beyond their actions and we focus on the deep spiritual need of the one who is hurting us. The pattern is very clear throughout the scripture. I bring you to a hill just outside of Jerusalem, to the center cross, and as we draw near, we hear from the lips of the one who's hanging there, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Sometime before that, when the Lord Jesus was approaching Jerusalem for what would be the last time, knowing that he was going to his execution, as our Savior looked down over the city of Jerusalem, you know what he did? He wept for it. He prayed for it. For those that would so despitefully use him and persecute him. When Stephen was being stoned to death as the first post-resurrection martyr, he prayed for those that would be his killers. We are to bless them. And Paul adds the negative as well. Not only are we to bless, but we are to curse not. And by not cursing, he doesn't mean not swearing at them, although that's certainly included. He's speaking of not calling down a curse from God upon them, that God would smite them down where they stand. We should not be wishing that the one who persecutes us would rot in hell, in other words. It's not enough just to refrain from retaliating or to get rid of our desire for vengeance. We are to not curse them, but rather seek God to bless them. We are to look for opportunities to help the one who has wronged us. We shouldn't be thinking about all of the evil things we wish would befall them. To bless and curse not. It's not natural. It's not easy. I believe Paul's reflecting on those words that we read from Matthew 5 this morning when the Savior said, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and those who persecute you. And as Paul looks at his own ministry and life, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 12, he speaks of being reviled and we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Peter does the same when he holds up before our eyes the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered unjustly the hand of his enemies, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. Then Peter goes on to say that our response to the evil that's perpetrated against us is not to render evil for evil, railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. That's the uniform teaching throughout the entire New Testament, to bless those who persecute us, to love our enemies, to do good to those, to pray for them. Hard for us to do, but that's what we're called to do. Now you might be wondering whether the Bible is commanding what we might call a total pacifism in the face of all aggression. Is it wrong to defend yourself against a bully or an intruder or a robber and thief? We don't have time to go into the subject this morning, but I'll comment briefly. My understanding is that there is a rightful place for defending yourself and your family from a violent aggressor. If possible, call the police and let them defend. If there's no time, then it's not wrong to protect yourself and your family against one who would do you harm, but you should use the least amount of force necessary to restrain them and then hand them over to the authorities, not to retaliate in kind. It's a big subject. Maybe we'll come back to it another time, but the general rule is to bless our enemies. Curse them not. Then Paul says in verse 15, that the transformed attitude of a renewed mind, one that's received the mercies of God, it calls for us to be able to sympathize with others, to rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Someone said this command is not as difficult as verse 14. I'm not so sure. Certainly still not easy, because again it requires the same self-control, that self-denial, where you're not seeking your own good but the good of others, to enter sincerely into another's joys and sorrows means you have to take the focus from off yourself. You have to tune in and really listen to what they're saying, both verbally and non-verbally. You have to take time to understand what they're going through. You may have heard the old proverb that assured joy is twice a joy, and assured sorrow is half a sorrow. And we share our sorrows, we have them. It's really a concise way of what Paul is speaking of here. To rejoice with those that rejoice. It sounds easy, but it's often difficult. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, thought that Paul put that command first, to rejoice with them that do rejoice before weeping with those that weep. He put that one first, he said, because it's the more difficult of the two. On the surface it seems easier, but sometimes with all of the things that happen in our lives, what's happening in the lives of others, it's just not all as easy as it seems. If you've ever been sick, someone comes along supposedly to comfort you, see you, only to tell you, yes, I have that, and it's much worse than you have. It's difficult to enter into others' sympathies. Hard to do it. Sometimes the weeping of those that weep is easier, but their pain strikes a chord. We know exactly what they're going through. When someone loses a loved one, we can imagine, or we can remember how horrible it was to lose a loved one. We're able to mourn with them. And sometimes it's true, we don't always know what to say, but our heart can still ache with them. I love the story that I read of a little girl who had lost her school friend in death. And one day She told her parents that she'd been to visit the mother of the little girl, her friend that had died. She'd went to comfort the grieving mother. And her mum looked at the little girl and asked her, "What did you say to her?" She said, "I didn't say anything. I just climbed up onto her knee and cried with her." She was a wise comforter. We feel the need to say something wise and appropriate sometimes, but so often we end up saying something that we shouldn't say. Job's three friends did well when they first arrived, and they sat with him in silence for a week. It's only when they started to speak and try to encourage and cajole him that they really got into trouble for what they said. Paul doesn't say counsel those who weep. He doesn't say quote to them Romans 8 and 28 and tell them so that all things will work together for good. He doesn't say that. He says weep with them. Draw alongside them and weep. I remember one of our ministers in glory now. He was speaking to us when we were students in Bible college, and he was telling us of the time that he went to visit with a family, lost a little girl in infancy. And he says, "How do you speak to people that have lost a little child?" He said, "I just sit down and cry with them. Weep with those that weep." Sometimes it's more difficult to rejoice with those that rejoice. And perhaps it's hard because it's someone who was promoted ahead of us, or picked before us, or given an award that we had hoped to receive ourselves, or perhaps married someone that you had your eye on. To rejoice with those that rejoice isn't always easy. We naturally weep with those that weep, but envy and the spirit of pride and competition can keep us from rejoicing with those that rejoice. If you were watching the tennis the last couple of weeks and seeing the temper tantrums of some of the tennis players, rather than rejoicing with one who had won their first major trophy, they turned the attention upon themselves. It was all about them. "I deserve that success. I should have won that trophy. It's not fair." Here's something to keep in mind when we rejoice with those that rejoice. The opportunity to celebrate great joy doesn't come very often. We don't have many opportunities to take the first position in the parade. And how sad it is that the only thing we can do is to rain upon someone else's rejoicing. Seems to be rather mean-spirited not to let that person enjoy one of the few moments in their life. And convicted by the words of one commentator that I read, he said, to refuse to rejoice with another reveals envy in your own heart. To refuse to weep with another is to reveal a lack of compassion in your heart. And either way, you have a serious problem. Let us rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. Verse 16. Mercies of God call us to live in harmony with one another. You can see that in verse 16, can't you? To be of the same mind one toward another. To be of the same mind, to live in harmony with one another. Now that doesn't imply a total agreement. You'll notice sometimes when people are singing together in harmony, they're not singing the same notes. They're not in agreement, but they are in harmony. They're singing in ways that connect to those that are singing around them. Maybe some singing a little bit higher and some singing a little bit lower, but when they combine together, they bring a pleasant sound. They are in harmony with one another. Being of the same mind one toward another doesn't mean that we are all somehow programmed to believe and do the same things. Someone said if two people agree on absolutely everything, then one of them is unnecessary. We're all different, but we should all be agreeable. and all seek to get along with one with another and be in harmony one with another. Paul is not arguing that we all think alike or that we agree on every single issue, which isn't going to happen in this life, but he's saying that there should be a unity that's based upon a common salvation, an assured purpose in the sharing of the gospel, a rejoicing together in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. There ought to be harmony. And it implies then that beautiful symphony of a collection of instruments playing on the same page at the same time. They don't all sound alike, they don't all play the same notes, but they are in harmony together. When you take that to the body of Christ, to the church, we don't all look alike. We don't all act alike. We don't all sound alike. We don't always think alike. And if you doubt that, then you should come to some of our Bible studies and you'll see there can be differences of opinions and minds about different things. We are enriched by a variety of opinions. I should say, however, that if everyone is of one mind and we somehow are a different mind, we perhaps should look at that and ask, is there something about my thoughts, my mind, that I should change? I remember when I was a young boy in the Boys' Brigade, and we used to have marching drills, and we used to practice for weeks and weeks and weeks in order that when the drill came about that everyone was in place and knew what they were doing, when to turn, when not to turn, and all the rest. And we were putting on a drill one day for it was a parents' night, and people were coming to watch us march. And I remember overhearing a comment from one of the ladies that was sitting on the side as she was watching the boys marching past, and she says, "Oh, look, there's my little Johnny. And he's the only one on step." Everyone else was out of step, according to her. Well, we should perhaps check to see that we're not out of step with everyone else. That's not to say we'll all be in agreement, but if everyone else is in one step and I'm in a completely different one, probably me that's wrong. So Paul is encouraging us to be of the same mind one toward another, to live in harmony and symphony, to unite on the things that unite us rather than concern ourselves with the things that divide us. That doesn't mean to be set aside essential doctrinal truth for the sake of unity. That's not what we're talking about. That would be to compromise the gospel. There are certain fundamentals that we cannot set aside. But there are incidentals where we'll differ. As long as we are in harmony on the essentials, the rest will find their place. Let us seek to live in harmony with one another, to be of the same mind one toward another. And then verse 16 finally calls for us to practice humility. And we've covered this before. To mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Paul keeps coming back to this theme. Look back a page into chapter 11 and verse 20. He says at the end of that verse, be not high-minded, but fear. Verse 25, he says, lest ye be wise in your own conceits. In verse 3 of chapter 12, every man among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And then again in verse 16, the last part of it, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Let me be pointed and direct. Don't be a snob. Don't get a big head about yourself. Don't think that you're too good to hang out with others that aren't in your social class. One commentator translated that verse 16 is make real friends with poor. Say what you will about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he certainly wasn't a snob. He associated with tax collectors, publicans, prostitutes, drunkards. He reserved his harshest words for the Pharisees and the morally upright, those who he condemned as having robbed widows' homes in their claim to be serving God. One of the accusations that they leveled against our Savior was this, that he was the friend of sinners. The friend of sinners. Well, be not wise in your own conceits. Paul's quoting from Proverbs 3 and verse 7 there. Be not wise in thine own eyes, but fear the Lord, and depart from evil. Leon Morris made this observation. A person who is wise in their own eyes is rarely so with the eyes of others. Paul's warning us here of the danger of an intellectual pride. That I'm somehow better, that I know better than others around. That was the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. For they thought by eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that we could be like God. It's that sin that Paul referred to in Romans chapter 1 of those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, who professing to be wise, they became fools. We've looked at the subject before. I'm not going to repeat myself. Let us not adopt a high attitude about ourselves and look down our nose at others that don't measure up to our standards. Mind not high things. Don't set your mind upon high things, Paul said, but condescend to men of low estate. If we need any example of that, I point you to our Savior, who being in the form of God, but thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Our Savior then took upon himself our nature, form of a servant, came to this world to seek and save that which was lost. We need an example of condescending to men of lowly state, looking to see. Be not wise in your own conceits. In conclusion, what are we looking at here? We're looking at a community of love. The most powerful recommendation for any church must be this, that they love one another. They love one another. That's what the world really is looking for. I know that others will put on programs and entertainment and give them what they want in order to bring the people in. But you know, if you were to ask the ordinary person out Kingston, Hobart, what are they really looking for in the church? I think the answer would always be the same. It's not the entertainment. It's not the flashing lights. It's not the various programs. They're looking for someone who cares. Not just a friendly church or a relevant church or a church with plenty of programs for the kids. Not just a church where the Bible is clearly taught, and as good and essential as those things are, they don't really get to the deepest heart cry of this generation. They want to be loved truly and deeply, and I tell you, when they find such a place, they will stand in line to get in. So how can we grow in this area? How can God cause us to be more loving one to another, blessing those that persecute us, rejoicing with those that rejoice, and weeping with those that weep, not being high-minded to men of low estate, but to love them as Christ has loved us? How can we grow in this area? Well, typically how God causes us to grow in areas is he puts us in situations that force us to practice that Christian love. You ask the Lord to give you patience, and he'll give you situations to try that patience. You ask God to give you a more loving heart, he'll put you in situations where you must be more loving. And the only way that we learn to love more is by dealing with more unlovely people. The church is to be a community of love. We owe that to the Lord. We owe that to each other. We owe that to a world that's watching on. Let brotherly love continue, Paul says. Let it abound more and more. Let Christian sympathy go out to those that are in need. Let us take the love of God as it has been extended to us and share it to a world around us. Let us pray for one another, especially for those with whom we disagree. Let our hearts overflow with brotherly love for God's children. Let us look upon those that rebel against the Lord, that would persecute His church, that would stand against us, and see a soul that needs to be saved, and seek to bless them. Not call down judgment upon them, but to pray for them, that God would open their eyes and their heart to receive the truth of His love. And how will they see that love if not in us? I told you I'd be preaching a sermon that I've never experienced. But together we should be praying, Lord, increase our love, that we might love as we have been loved. Thus the Savior loves us, let us in turn love others. And may the Lord help us to that end. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that Thou would teach us to love each other, to love those around us, even as Thou hast loved us. Amen.